Let's read our text from 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll pick up the reading in the middle part of verse 3. And I'll just mention even before we begin that in verse 4, there is a conditional statement, if, since, and then the then appears not until verse 9. Since God has done this, this, and this, then it proves that God is able to do this in judgment. Notice with me then 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 3. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Of course, Peter's talking about false teachers who've appeared on the scene. How do we know this judgment is going to happen? For if, since God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. If, then, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Let's draw near to our God. Lord, we have just read this passage that you've given to us that speaks of the outcome and the end of false teachers. It is a sobering word. And we would ask that you would give us grace as we are challenged by Peter to believe the things that he has written. We pray that our hearts would be fluttering with amens. Amen, this is true. Amen, this is the word of God. And we would ask that you would be pleased to cause some hearts to be saying amen to your word for the very first time in their lives. Draw near to us. Own your word by the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's powerful name. Amen. We have seen that Peter is writing to those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. It's a part of the area of northern modern-day Turkey. We've seen that this summary coming from the Open Bible plainly understands that the book of 2 Peter is all about false teaching. Avoiding the false teaching by understanding salvation, avoiding false teaching by understanding the scriptures, avoiding false teaching by understanding false teachers, and we're in the middle of this section, their infiltration, and this morning, their judgment. And then finally, avoiding false teaching by understanding the future. And what we see is that Peter is establishing a very stark contrast of the scriptures versus the stuff that is being spouted by the false teachers. And so in verse 16, it's something of the foundation or what we read of the transfiguration. Peter says, I was there. And none of you guys can claim to have your skin shining bright, brighter than the sun. But that was true of my Jesus. And then none of you can claim to have the Father speaking from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then we have these scriptures as God the Holy Spirit has picked up godly men and brought them along as the Word of God was unfolded to them. He's saying, which do you want to go with? The notions spun out of the heads of these individuals who are perverting the scriptures, or with this Word of God that comes in the New Testament in a very real sense from Jesus Christ? I think it's helpful if you consider the whole place of false teaching in this epistle. Why is so much emphasis given? Well, because false teachers continue the work of the devil. That whispering of the devil early on, "Has God said, and you will not surely die?" It's dangerous stuff. And we're going to see 4 points this morning. The first, the promise of God's judgment, particularly God's judgment on these false teachers. And that comes directly here from the latter part of verse 3. There's the promise. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They are going to be judged. Then the precedent. And I put this word up here so that we think in terms of a law case. In the court of your conscience, Peter is saying, God is going to deal with these men, and I want to give you the first case of precedence. What has been done in the past when God dealt with the angels, and then what God did when he dealt with the ancient world in the days of Noah, and what God did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it ought to be abundantly plain to you that God knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment. But at the same time, the preservation. Because it's not that all are swept away into judgment indiscriminately. There is the preservation of the righteous in the midst of God's judgment. For we find, but God saved Noah. God delivered righteous Lot. And the conclusion being, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He mentions the matter of the flood. And if you were looking for evidence of a universal and worldwide flood, what might you find? Well, you might find millions of fossils scattered all over the earth. And here is a fossil of a deep water crinoid found on the Alps. Then here's another creature, an armored kind of alligator creature found in the Alps. And here, a chart that tells us marine fossils everywhere, found on almost every mountain range in the world, the Alps, the Andes, the Sierras, the Rockies, and I think this one is particularly gripping. Here's a fossil we just picked up, and we are up in the mountains of the Rocky Mountains of British Columbia. How did these fossils get so high up? There is some sort of cataclysmic event that happened that took stuff that we would expect to find on the bottom of the ocean floor and has put it up in the Rocky Mountains and up in the Andes and up in the Alps as well. Something radical has happened, and the witness is there in natural revelation. Then Peter is going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's generally regarded that Sodom and Gomorrah is located at the southern end there of the Dead Sea. If you think of Hebron being over here to the left where Abram lived, and his nephew Lot chose that wonderfully fertile valley of the Jordan, he lived then off to the east. It's in an area where Abram could come out wondering what the angels had found down there in Sodom. And he looks out and he's able to look across the plain and see the smoke ascending up from God's destruction. There's a place called Mount Sodom. We don't know if that's the real place, but there is a place, a hill right alongside the Dead Sea that is marked out by some as place where Sodom and Gomorrah was. When you look at that, you say, you know, what was Lot thinking to choose this kind of place to live? Well, things have radically changed. There's a view from that mound of the Dead Sea. Here's a little bit of the environment there with all of the salinity of the Dead Sea. Nothing grows in it and doesn't look like much is growing. In the area around it, you can go and have a tour of a salt cave in the area of what was formerly known, what may have been the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, come with me then to our exposition of 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at the latter part of verse 3, with Roman numeral 1, the promise of God's judgment. There is, first of all, a danger of minimizing future judgments. Matthew Henry writes, "Men are apt to think that a temporary reprieve is the forerunner of a pardon. And if judgment be not speedily executed, then the judgment's not going to happen. But the apostle tells us that despite present success and prosperity of false teachers, yet their judgment is not idle. False teachers may not be struck dead at the moment they utter their first false teaching. They may wait until their death in old age, or the glorious return of Christ to face the severity of their judgment, but they will face it. We understand that God does not correct all of the wrongs here and now according to our timetable, but it is according to His." Secondly, B, the certainty. The certainty of God's coming judgment. Here we want to look more carefully at the latter part of verse 3. "For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." It is a judgment, a deciding between. It is a destruction, an utter destruction, a complete ruin. And if you want to know what this destruction of the false teachers is like, you only have to look over to chapter 3, and there in verse 7, Peter talks about the meltdown of the universe. He talks about how this world is reserved for fire until the day of judgment, and the perdition, that's our word, the complete ruin, the complete destruction of ungodly men. Further, it is a long-planned judgment. "For a long time, their judgment has not been idle." Look at what God did to the serpent back there in the garden. He starts whispering with the voice of a man, "Has God said?" And that serpent evidently is stripped of his legs and told that he will be the lowest of the creatures and will crawl in the dust, because he has been an assistant to the devil in this. From all the way back at the Garden of Eden, God has made it plain that those who distort and challenge his word will be judged. Now, the full consequences of that do not come immediately, but it has been long planned. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus, speaking of the coming day of judgment. "Then he will say also to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared. Perfect passive. That done definitively in the past with its results that abide to the present. So at least 2,000 years ago, and much longer, but at least 2,000 years ago, Jesus said there is a judgment that has been prepared in a definitive way for the devil. It's not happened yet. It's coming. And then in Revelation 20, in verse 10, the Apostle John, writing at about 95 AD, speaks saying, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever." And then John sees the great white throne, and he sees the dead, the small and the great, standing before God, and the books were open. That has not happened yet. But it has been long prepared. It has been laid out by God what he is planning to do. You see, God is the one who, in the language of Isaiah 46 and verse 10, who is able to declare the end from the beginning. And he is able to stand in the beginning and know what's going to happen at the end because he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Back to our text. The judgment is not sleeping. That's the last phrase there. Their destruction does not slumber. And it's like destruction is personified as an executioner. And Peter is saying, it's not like the executioner has fallen asleep and he may just always keep snoring into eternity. No, the executioner is not asleep. He is awake and he is ready at his post from the slightest signal from God that now's the time for the utter destruction to begin. Further, the second to last phrase, this judgment is not idle. God's executioner isn't dawdling. He isn't avoiding his work. Well, okay, I'll go ahead and do the judgment right after I sharpen my pencils again. No, there is a plan. There is a probation. There is a testing of everyone that God intends to test. Look with me to 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." In the context of a coming judgment, the Lord is not slack, meaning slow or hesitating. He's not sure he's going to judge the world. No. He's not slow, hesitating concerning his promise, as some count slowness and hesitation, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I want you to imagine for a moment an old water-powered grinding mill. And there you've got the river, and there you've got this channel of water that comes off, and it's going to push the wheel. And you walk in, and you want some ground wheat. And it says, "All right, we're totally out, but we'll get on it this morning." And so, first of all, he has to open a water gate to let the water start coming in and begin to turn the wheel And you trace it, it comes in on this shaft and into this gear. And then there are the two stones that are turning, grinding one another, but there's no wheat there. And then he's got to go over here and pull a lever and let a little bit of the wheat to fall down this channel and come into the top of the stone and work its way out. And you say, yeah, this is not like fast food. There's a whole process here. I mean, I got to cook the bread once I get the flour. But what you see here is that the judgment of God, like that mill just starting up in the morning, it seems to be going slowly. But as sure as there's water running in the river, there will be water that is coming into this little channel that is going to turn the wheel, that's going to turn the lever, that's going to turn the gears, that's going to turn those grinding stones. And that wheat is going to be ground up. The judgment of God may seem to move slowly, but it moves certainly. The promise. Roman numeral 2. The precedent. The precedent. The case studies for God's judgment. Peter and the Holy Spirit are like God's attorneys arguing case law. And Peter is saying that there are three cases of God's earlier and smaller judgments in time that tell us what his heart is and tell us what he will do at the end of time. First of all, case number one, A, God's judgment on angels, verse 4. For since God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Notice how verse 4 begins. The same way verse 5 begins. God did not spare, verse 4. God did not spare, verse 5. Spare means to hold back. It means to refrain from doing something, to avoid doing something. And some of you sitting here this morning are entertaining the thought that God will spare you. God will hold back on judgment. Because after all, a God of love will not judge men in eternal conscious destruction. And Peter meets that argument head on. God did not spare, God did not spare, and you need to know that you are wrong in thinking that God will spare you. Speaking of the angels, Matthew Henry comments, no excellency will exempt a sinner from punishment. If the angels who excel us vastly in strength and knowledge violate the law of God, the sentence which that law awards shall be executed on them, that without mercy or mitigation, for God did not spare them. Peter uses a striking word. It's not a word that comes from his Jewish vocabulary, for sure. He's writing in Greek. But he takes a word, Tartarus, a word that speaks of a place below Hades. It's a word that comes out of Greek mythology. I said, Peter, what are you doing? But Peter knows that those reading are going to understand that the Greeks, with all of their messed up theology, and they've got all of these gods, they had one thing right, and that is that there is a place of punishment in the afterlife for those who are really, really bad. And so he says, I'm going to use this word, Tartarus, and I'm going to use the verbal form that means with one word, cast into this place, cast into hell. And so the reader is thinking, Peter, did you just say Tartarus? Did you just say that these rebellious angels are cast into a place lower than Hades, where the worst punishment takes place. And Peter says, that's exactly what I did. Then we find that there is this language of committing them to chains or to dungeons of darkness. There's a question in the text. Is this word referring to a chain? Is it referring to a dungeon? It really doesn't matter, does it? Jude makes it plain, in his opinion, it's chains. Well, maybe it's chains in a dungeon in Tartarus. It's probably not literal chains on angelic beings anyway. But they're confined, and they are in a place of judgment. And then we are told, being reserved for judgment, being reserved for the day of judgment. And it's not that, okay, you're going to be punished here for a few thousand years of the world, and then the day of judgment, and then you're going to be let free. No. That's when it really begins. And the suffering has already started. Listen to Jude 1 and verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, too arrogant for that, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Lily writes, they broke the boundaries set by God and deserted their God-given station of subordinate rule. There is a similar arrogance in the false teacher, an arrogance similar to these fallen angels. Here's your place, God says. And the fallen angel and the false teacher says, no, that's not big enough for someone of the abilities of myself. The word of God is too confining. I will not limit myself to it. Again, Matthew Henry, those who rebel against the God of heaven shall all be sent down to hell. There is no place nor state between the height of glory and the depth of misery in which they shall be allowed to rest. If creatures sin in heaven, they must suffer in hell. Those who will not walk according to the light and the direction of God's law shall be deprived of the light of God's countenance and the comforts of his presence. So in the court of your conscience, how does the first case strike you? Do you think God is really going to hold these false teachers accountable when you see what he has done with the fallen angels, or at least a portion of them? Secondly, B, God's judgment on Noah's world. Verse 5 now. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood, bringing in the cataclysm on the world of the ungodly. Genesis 6 and verse 5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord said, I will destroy man. Dr. MacArthur comments, not only did God judge certain fallen angels, but he did not spare the ancient world. In fact, he wiped out the full breadth of the earth's population by drowning all of the ungodly in the flood. What a sad sentence to read. And for you, a sad sentence to hear. The ancient world refers to the people living at the time of the flood, all of whom were wicked. You see what Peter is doing here? He's saying, you and I, as believers, need to embrace the whole message of the Bible. And of a place back there in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, there's a reference to a universal flood. Believe it. In fact, believe it enough to know that you can use it as a case study as to what God is going to do off in the future. He believed in it here. As he says in verse 5, one of eight people survived. And he said in his first epistle, chapter 3, and verse 20, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. The word flood would be pronounced in the Greek something like kataklysmos, our cataclysm. And one comment, see how God dealt with the old world, even in much the same way that he dealt with the angels. He spared not the old world. Here, observe, the number of the offenders makes no more difference than the exalted position of the offenders. If the sin be universal, the punishment shall likewise extend to all. Angelic beings, they're so exalted. Will God really cast them down to Tartarus? Yes, he did. There are so many on the earth. Can they all be wrong? Can they all be swept away in judgment? Well, as sad as it is, yes. Yes. That's what God did. First case study, angels. Second case study, the ancient world of Noah. The third case study, God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Henry again. See how God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah, though they were situated in a country like the garden of the Lord. Yet if in such a fruitful soil they abound in sin, God can soon turn a fruitful land into barrenness and a well-watered country into dust and ashes. Lot chose this area because he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well-watered everywhere. And Moses goes on to explain, that is, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt's got the Nile that comes up through there, and they flood the area every spring. They're able to irrigate out of it. So the Jordan was a place of fertility. The ancient Greek historian Strabo, born in 64 BC, states that locals living in this area say that there were once 13 inhabited cities in the region of which Sodom was the metropolis. Strabo identifies a limestone and salt hill at the southwestern tip of the Dead Sea, Kabet Ustum, as the ruins of the site of the biblical Sodom, according to those who lived in the area 2,000 years ago. Back to our text. Condemned to destruction. We have another Greek term that comes over into our language. Condemned to destruction. The word for destruction here is katastrophe, catastrophe. And the devastation was so bad that even today we can't say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah were here and here. We can put a sign up, Mount Sodom, but we don't know if that sign is right. Likely there at the southern edge of the Dead Sea. And listen to the account of Moses as what God did and what Abraham saw. Genesis 19:24. Then Jehovah rained fire and brimstone and fire actually, on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord from out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Remember, he was entreating, well, what if there are 50? What if there are 40? What if 30? What if there are 10 righteous? Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And don't think of your high-efficiency furnace. Think of your furnace burning old rubber tires, if you like. But it is an awful scene of devastation, making them an example from the text. Lily points out that Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned 21 times in the Bible as a warning that modern, sophisticated man does not want to hear. Listen to what Jude says, verse 7. As Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities about them are set forth as an example of the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude says the eternal fire was already lit then. And that fire was really a blazing forth of the eternal fire because it came immediately from God as the agent of his wrath, and as such it was irresistible and unquenchable. There's no sense in calling the fire company. When fire has come down on Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities, one has said divine judgment not only destroyed and buried the people's bodies under the ashes, but it plunged their souls under eternal punishment. Jude says the eternal fire has already started. Roman numeral 3. We've seen the promise of judgment. We've seen the precedent for judgment, the three case studies. And now we come, Roman numeral 3, to see the preservation of the righteous in God's judgment. First of all, A, God delivered Noah, verse 5, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. We know from Genesis that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And we know from Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, similar to Jude, who preached of a coming judgment, as Enoch did, as recorded in Jude. Lily, interestingly, lays out a threefold contrast between Noah and his contemporaries. In his character, Noah was righteous and they were ungodly. In number, Noah is one of eight that are saved, and all the rest of humanity was destroyed. In security, Noah was delivered and the ungodly were utterly destroyed. It was Noah and God against the world. And the world lost. And Peter is highlighting this for his first century readers. Don't be afraid to be faithful to the Lord, because God knows how to preserve Noah when all the world is against him. So in verse 9, then, seeing my three case studies, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Secondly, B, the preservation. God delivered Lot. Now, verse 7 and 8. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Listen to MacArthur. Those who are familiar with the Genesis account may wonder why Lot is designated as righteous no less than three times in verses 7 and 8. After all, when Lot first appears in Scripture, he is implicitly described as superficial, selfish, and worldly. I want the better land. During the events of Genesis 19, he displayed unambiguous moral weakness and incredibly poor judgment when in the place of the visiting angels, he offered his daughters to the lusting Sodomites. Later, he hesitated when the angels urged him to leave the city immediately. Even after he escaped God's wrath, he displayed shockingly sinful behavior, including drunkenness and incest. A little later, MacArthur goes on. To be sure, Lot also showed several signs of the Holy Spirit's work in his heart. For example, his reverence toward the holy angels who visited him provided a stark contrast to the perverted advances of his neighbors. And although he was initially hesitant to leave the city, he ultimately obeyed God's command and even warned his sons-in-law about the impending doom. Further, when he finally left, he obediently refused to look back. Righteous, righteous, righteous Lot. Lot's righteous character is highlighted in how the world around him impacted Lot. God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by their filthy conduct. Matthew Henry again. Note the impression, and this is important. Note the impression the sins of others made on this righteous man. Though the sinner takes pleasure in his wickedness, it is a grief and a vexation to the soul of the righteous. In bad company, we cannot escape either guilt or grief. Let the sins of others be a trouble to us, otherwise it will not be possible for us to keep ourselves pure. Is that how sin around you impacts you? Grief. Or have you moved in the direction of the sinners, the bad company around you, so that you incurred guilt? Here is a particular mention of the duration and the continuance of the good man's grief. It was from day to day. Being accustomed to it, he never gave in to it. And his horror was not lessened by it. Again, back to Henry. When God sends destruction on the ungodly, he commands deliverance for the righteous. If God rain fire and brimstone on the wicked, God will cover the head of the just, and they shall be hid in the day of his anger. This we have as an instance of his preserving Lot. It goes on to talk about sometimes the godly look at their sin, and there's no way that I can get out of this. And Lot could have thought that too. And God may have to go to the point of sending two angels down from heaven with the primary mission of grabbing the hand of the hesitating Sodom and say, "We're leaving." But God preserves his own. And if it takes more than two angels, God's got omnipotence and a lot more angels at his disposal. God makes a very vast difference in his dealings with the godly and the wicked. When God saves his people from destruction, he delivers his enemies over to deserved ruin. The unjust has no share in the salvation that God works out for the righteous. The wicked are reserved for the day of judgment. Roman numeral 4, practical lessons. Practical lessons. Learn to believe and love the God of absolute holiness. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Men dream of a God of loving sentiment who is not holy and who is not just. Men will not allow that a holy and a just God may exist. I wonder who's going to win that battle. Peter and God the Holy Spirit were able to reach back and bring these three case studies before the court of your conscience so that you will know what the Supreme Judge will do with every false teacher in the last day. Don't reject anything from God's Word. With Paul, we need to be able to say, I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And if you're not an apostolic preacher, at least to be able to say, I've not shunned from believing the whole counsel of God. Are you one who this morning doesn't like to believe in a God of justice and a God who's got a coming day of judgment? Are you one who has agreed with the world around us to say that such a God is not allowed to exist? Do you see the danger of that position? The omnipotent God may just prove that he does exist in exactly the way that he's recorded in his book. And you come into the day of judgment asserting that he cannot exist. And that is only going to heighten your doom. Men do not want to admit of a worldwide flood. Yet God has planted the fossils of ocean animals towards the tops of various mountain ranges around the world. Will you go into the day of judgment saying that kind of a cataclysmic event cannot happen? When Peter is arguing that a kind of judgment, a kind of cataclysm has already happened. I would not be surprised if Judge Jesus would say to you then, well, if you don't want to believe my word, then why did you think those fossils were up there on the top of the mountains? You know what a fossil is, right? A fossil is, it comes in a unique set of circumstances where death comes very quickly and the others can't eat them, and there's a lot of sediment that's brought over in such a way as to preserve it, and there's all this hydraulic pressure, and it turns into a rock. It doesn't happen every other day. And yet there is some kind of cataclysmic event that is witnessed by the top of the mountains. So in your unbelief, with your fist in God's face, that Genesis 6 about a universal flood, the waters being above the mountaintops, that can't happen. God has planted these fossils. You be very careful about ignoring God's word and God's witness in the world around us. What would you expect to find if there were a universal flood? Well, maybe you would expect to find millions of fossils scattered all over the earth. Number two, practical lesson 2B, learn to stand alone for God's glory. Noah lived in a society worse than ours. The thoughts, the hearts of men were only evil continually. Lot lived in a large city among cities where there were not even 10 God-fearing men and women. Did Noah cave in to the pressures? No, he was a preacher of righteousness. Did Lot give up his principles derived from the God of heaven? No, even though he was vexed and endangered by the homosexuality there, he disapproved of it. And they said, we're going to treat you worse than these angels that you're trying to deliver. Are you fearful to stand for God's truth and God's righteousness? Are you a chameleon that changes your colors based upon whatever crowd you're with? Noah wasn't. Lot was not. Are you afraid of what man may do to you if they knew that you were standing with the God of heaven? Rethink it. For Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are you fearful that God will not be able to take care of you in the midst of a wicked and God-hating world? Well, maybe that's why Peter slipped in, God saved Noah, and God delivered Lot. Where are those who hated Noah? Maybe they're in Tartarus. Where is Noah? Where is Lot right now? Remember those wickedly immoral men who wanted to abuse Lot, angelic visitors, and even after they're struck with blindness, they're going after the door and they're going to get Lot? Where are they? Jude tells us, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The wisdom of God is never at a loss about ways and means to deliver his people. His people are often utterly at a loss and can see no way, yet God can deliver his own. Thirdly, see. Learn to be ready for the day of judgment. Did God burn Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes? Yes. And yet, in the overall scheme of things, that was nothing. God is going to melt down the whole universe in the great and final day. And God will absolutely expel the devil from this universe. And in the meltdown, he's going to refine and purge every bit of rebellion and every bit of the curse out of the universe. You see where chapter 2 leads on into chapter 3? Along at about verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? You need to look at these warnings and say, well, I need to believe in Jesus Christ. I need to be ready for the day of judgment. Like the thief on the cross, you need to repent of your sin and look to the dying Jesus as Savior and as Lord. So we close this morning. I want you to listen as I read a few verses from Jesus in Luke 17. Jesus says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who was in his field, let him not turn back. All those goods in your house, they're going to melt. Don't bother with them. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. Two will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. Plead with God that you be the one that is taken and not left. Let's pray. Father, some of us have been deeply impacted by these words in the past. Two in the bed. One taken, one left. Two grinding together, one taken and the other left. Two in the field, one taken and one left. We may have so much in common with those who are closest to us, in our work, in our family, in our marriages. And yet, it is absolutely essential that we as individuals be ready for the day of judgment by owning our sin and believing in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that the hearing of the word of God may be mixed with faith. Amen.